So we are doing a little series on the Trinity as part of a bigger series on doctrine and direction and stuff like that. Great what you said about the truth, Duncan. I'm preaching on the truth, telling the truth in October. That's very much on my mind. And so I'll talk about that a lot more then. Look forward to that. But we're doing the Trinity at the moment. And Simon, I don't think he's here today, is he? He did a great introduction last week on the Father. Some of you nodding away. And talking about explaining the Trinity to us. We are Trinity Church, so we ought to know about the Trinity. So hopefully if I quiz you now, you'll all know exactly what the Trinity is. How many gods are there?
One.
You're a bit slow there. Gosh, I'm worried about this now. I need to start again here, you know. How many gods are there?
One.
Are you sure about that?
Yes.
All right, good. Well, I'm pleased to hear that. And yet, there's a Trinity as well, isn't there? Well, God is a Trinity, put it that way. He is comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he's also one. And someone explained that really well last week. And he talked about the Father and that aspect of the Trinity and all of that, which is great. And then it's fallen to me today to talk about the Son. And it's really good, I think, to talk about what we believe about God, and today about Jesus in particular, and why we believe it and why it's important as well, because the Trinity is really, really important, and yet sometimes we don't know why, or we haven't understood why, or we're not able to explain why it's important. So I'm hoping we can get somewhere along that way today. But I wanted to start really with a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Job. And Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Old Testament, actually. And he's having an argument with God because he was suffering a lot. Anybody suffered a lot? You know, he was grieving. He'd lost nearly all his family. And he was sick and ill. And everyone was saying, well, God must be unhappy with you because of all this has happened to you. And he was like, no, that's not what the problem is. And he was arguing with God and talking to his friends about this. But part of his complaint was that God is not like me. And so how can he really understand me? So he says here, he, referring to God, is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. And he's saying, like, God is so much bigger than me, and he's infinite, and he's eternal, and he's out there. But he doesn't really know what it's like to live as a human on a fallen earth, where people die, where people get sick, where people get pain, where things go wrong, and it's awful, and I'm struggling with this, but God doesn't seem to understand this, and how can I relate to him, and how can I have a real discussion with this eternal, great big creator God out there who made everything, and yet it doesn't feel like he understands what it's like to be me here, and I've just lost all my family, and I'm sick, and I'm tired, and I'm grieving. And how can I talk to him about this? Because he doesn't understand it. Do you see Job's problem there? Has anyone ever felt a bit like that before? But of course, the answer is that God actually did become human and did live on this fallen earth, experiencing all of its shame and struggle and pain and all of the angst and stress and all of that kind of stuff. He experienced it. He actually knows what it's like. And so Job's question is answered in the most incredible way by Jesus becoming human, so that we actually have now a human being who has lived and died and been born and grown up and experienced all of family and all of the strains and stresses and people misunderstanding him and all these things. He's experienced it all himself, and we can talk to him, and we can relate to him as God and as human being. Isn't that amazing? Some of you nod. Come on, some more of you nod. It is amazing, right? Yeah. It's incredible. You know, God is also human. Yeah. God has also been, but he's still human today. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and he's still human today, and he's in heaven, and he understands what it's like, and he knows what it's like to live in this world and to experience all the pain and suffering and sin and the effects of sin, all of that we have in this world. And so One of the things that I thought would be helpful before I get into the Bible a bit more is to look at some of the statements of faith that we subscribe to as a church, or that we have agree with, or that we say we agree with as a church, or the creeds, or the evangelical basis of faith. As Simon mentioned last week, that we have a statement of faith on our website, and it comprises that we say we agree with the creeds, but also the evangelical basis of faith in particular. And here is what it says in that basis of faith about Jesus. And when you read these kind of statements, they're trying to clarify what we believe. They don't explain why, but we'll get to that in a minute. What we believe, and every sentence is important. Every phrase is important. People have thought about it, have thought carefully, and decided this matters. It matters to us as Christians that we believe these particular things that are in there. And it's and Christians throughout the world agree that these are helpful summaries of what Christians believe, and they help to explain what the Bible teaches about, for example, the Son. So just to read through that, we believe in the incarnation of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, truly divine and truly human, yet without sin. Now, let's just delve into some of those words there, right? Incarnation. What does that mean? Right, that's God becoming human. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, actually, isn't it? Right? God actually becoming human. We believe that God became a human being. It's an incredible thing to believe. There's no other religion that believes that. But Christians are unique in saying, God actually dwelt in, became a human being fully. That's the first thing. God's eternal Son. So it's not like he became something when he was born. He was eternal. He's always existed as well. So he is fully God and has always been a God and always was God before as well, but he's also kind of God's Son, but in an eternal way. It's not like he's ever not existed. There's ever a time when he didn't exist. The Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing that he is God again and that he's the Messiah and all of that. This is who he is. Born like an ordinary human being, is born of the Virgin Mary. Why does it matter that he's born of a virgin? Well, if God's going to become human, it's got to be supernatural, hasn't it? Don't you think? Right? It's got to be supernatural. It's got to be something supernatural about it if God's going to become human. And it would makes absolute sense for it to be a virgin birth, as well as the fact it was prophesied in the Old Testament that a virgin would be with child, and he'd be called Emmanuel, God with us, as well as the fact that he needed to sort of somehow not have the sinful nature and the inherited sin that we all have since Adam. So I think that's probably passed through the male line. So he's born of a virgin, so he doesn't have that, but he's still tempted in every way, just like Adam was tempted as well, and still tempted in all of these different ways. But the virgin birth matters, you see, for these kind of reasons. Every bit of these doctrines matters. It makes a difference. It counts. I remember I went to a Christmas service with my parents when I was a student, and I was shocked because the preacher of this service used his sermon to say the virgin birth doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if you don't believe that. Who cares? It probably didn't happen. And I was like, what are you doing? And I was so angry with him. Like, he's meant to be a minister of the gospel and he's undermining the gospel on Christmas Day. Like, you know, I had a righteous anger about this. This is awful. What are you doing? You should be dismissed, sacked, resign if you've got any integrity. You do not minister as a gospel Christian and say that kind of nonsense. You know, and we had this moment afterwards where, you know, it's the kind of church where everyone goes out and shakes hands with the minister and says, Happy Christmas.
Oh dear.
So I shook hands with him and prayed about it and said, looked him in the eye and said, I don't think Mary was a liar. You know, hopefully spoiled his Christmas a bit. So he spoiled my Christmas. And he spoiled God's Christmas, even more important. But it matters, you know. The virgin birth matters. You can't just dismiss it. It matters. And it is miraculous. And so it should be miraculous. We have a miraculous God. So, and then it says, truly divine, excuse me, and truly human. And this is the kind of incredible thing, that he's fully God and fully man. Truly divine and truly human. It's not like he's a demigod, okay? In case you were thinking that at all. right? He's not half God and half man. That's not what it is, right? He's fully human and fully divine at the same time. And that's the incredible thing about this, and that's what we as Christians believe. He's not half human, he's not half God, fully man. The only difference is, from all other humans that have ever lived on the planet, the only difference is that he didn't sin. He never sinned. Never even spoke a word in anger that wasn't righteous anger. Never lied. Never stole. Never lusted. Yeah. Imagine, right? Totally pure-hearted. Totally pure-hearted. Loved everyone he met. Displayed love. And people saw that. People recognized it. People were attracted to it. Because that was what he was like. Yet without sin. So let's look at another creed, the Apostles' Creed, which wasn't written by the apostles. It actually came about the 5th century. It's a summary of the Nicene Creed, which came from the Council of Nicaea. We're going to celebrate the 700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea next year, 325 AD. 700 years, imagine that. So let's just read this. This is part of it. This is the bit that's about Jesus. I believe, and if you're in an Anglican church, you recite this kind of thing every week. You know, there's something good about that, remembering what we believe, right? And the importance of it, right? You know, if you've been to an Anglican church where they follow that kind of Book of Common Prayer kind of thing. I believe in Jesus Christ, talk about God, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And again, you see, every phrase matters in this. Every phrase is important. Every phrase is put there to avoid people getting something wrong, because people were getting something wrong. And there were people saying, oh, he's not fully God, really. He's just kind of like a special human being, or kind of, you know, God's prophet. You know, these are called Arians, and so they had to sort of make clear, no, he is fully God as well as being fully human. And of course, we have the descendants of the Arians just over the road there, Jehovah's Witnesses, or JWs, if you come across them, that's exactly what they think, that Jesus isn't properly God, he's just a special human being, and that kind of thing. And so these creeds are there to sort of make things clear, every little point. God's only Son. There's nobody else who's God's Son in quite that way. God's only, and it's eternal Son, as the other one said. Our Lord, so again, emphasizing his divinity, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? He was conceived. That was actually when he became human. Isn't that interesting? Right? Yeah. 9 months later, he was born, but he became human when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the virgin birth, which we've talked about, before, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's, there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all part of this whole thing as well. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now you're getting into the history here, his death and his resurrection. It's a historical thing. There was a historical person called Pontius Pilate who condemned him to death. And he was crucified, and he died, and he was buried, and he descended to the dead, and then he rose again from the dead. Actually, the resurrection of Jesus. And then he ascended into heaven. And he, that human being who is God, is seated today at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he, that same person, will come to judge the living and the dead. What an amazing summary. What amazing things to believe. Every phrase true. Every phrase clarifying exactly what we believe about Jesus. I want to look at one more creed, a bit more complicated one, but I thought it was worth reading to you because it shows just how carefully the church has wanted to make sure we get this right, every last little bit of it. You know, we want to make sure we get this exactly right because it matters exactly what we believe. It matters because it's true and it makes a difference, and we can't have these heresies and we can't have these confusions about what Jesus is like. And this is from the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. I need my glasses for this one. Let's just read it. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, so it's saying like in the tradition of Christianity, we all unite in teaching. We all unite. So it's like they all agreed at this big council. We all agree in teaching that we should confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This same one is perfect in deity, and the same one is perfect in humanity. The same one is true God and true man, comprising a rational soul and body. He's the same essence as the Father according to his deity, and the same essence with us according to his humanity, like us in all things except sin. He was begotten before the ages from the Father according to his deity, but in the last days for us and for our salvation, the same one was born of the Virgin Mary, the bearer of God according to his humanity. He is one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, and only begotten, who is made known in two natures, united unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. See how careful they are to say he's two natures, but he's still one. Right? He's human and he's God and he's one. He's not half one, not half the other. He's one, one, one. The distinction between the natures is not at all destroyed because of the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved and concurs together into one person and subsistence. He is not separated or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way the prophet spoke of him from the beginning, and Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and the counsel of the fathers has handed down the faith to us. You get the idea here. I want to emphasize again and again and again, human and divine, you can't separate them. They're together in one person. And this one person is fully human and fully divine, and all of that stuff is totally there. So that's what the creeds say, and they're really careful to express all of that kind of stuff. What about the Bible? Where are we getting this from? Well, there's so many verses that talk about Jesus being God. How much time we've got? Got quite a lot of verses to get through today. We'll get through them. And this is one of the most famous ones from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we often read this kind of passage at Christmas. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word here is referring to Jesus. I just realized I read the word logos in the other one. That's the Greek word for word in this passage here. So it's saying this word is Jesus, and he was in the beginning. God was in the beginning. So he starts a bit like Genesis. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, famously, if you go over the road there, they use a different translation to us in the JWs. And it translates it differently here. Did you know that? And they actually say there that in the beginning was the Word, was with God. And the Word was a God. You know that. They change it there, you know. And the Word was a God. Well, there's a grammatical rule called Colwell's rule that means that basically they got it wrong, okay? No actual qualified translator would really translate it that kind of way. It does mean the Word was God. And in fact, if you go a little bit further down in the same chapter, in verse 49, it says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And if you were to translate it the way they translate it from the same grammar, it would say, you are the Son of God, you are a King of Israel. No, that's not what they translate it either. So it clearly does mean the Word was God. So it's a clear statement that Jesus is divine. And then again, later in the same chapter, the Word became flesh. So this is God became man and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the Word became flesh. The Word became like you and me, human, with flesh like you and me. And he dwelt among us. Do you know that word translated dwelt there in the Greek? It's tabernacled. Because it's like it's referring back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in Exodus. And that was symbolic of Jesus. It's actually all the symbolism of the tabernacle is pointing to divinity and humanity in one. You cover the ark with gold, but it's wood inside. That's divinity and humanity and many other symbolisms of Jesus in there. And this is what it was all pointing to, is Jesus becoming human in the end, God becoming man. And again, later in the same chapter, no one has ever seen God, that means the Father, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in close association with the Father has made him known. Nobody's ever seen God the Father, but Jesus. People have seen Jesus. Jesus made God known. Jesus showed us what God is like. Jesus showed us and showed us what God is really like. And then Jesus himself said that he was God. Two very clear statements. One is this one. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." That's referring, of course, to Exodus, where God says to Moses, you know, when he asks, what is his name? His name is, I am who I am. This is like, he's eternal. I am who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, I'm eternal. So what's their reaction? They picked up stones to kill him, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I don't know how Jesus did this escape act here. It's very clever. I'd love to know. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. But they picked up stones because they thought, you're claiming to be God here, and that's blasphemy. They understood very clearly that Jesus was saying, I'm God, in this passage. And then there's another passage is from John 10. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Remember, it's one essence. There's one God. They're united in substance. He's the same substance as the Father, as the same substance as man as well. What's their reaction again? The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, it's not for a good work we're stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And he escaped again. I don't know how he escaped this time. But do you see, they understood very clearly, right, that Jesus was saying, I am God. And Jesus didn't deny that. He didn't say, no, you've got me wrong there. No, he didn't say that, right? He said, I and the Father are one. So you've got this man, the most influential man who ever lived on the planet. Well, you'd expect that if God became man, wouldn't you? Right? And you've got this man who comes and says, I am God. And how do we react to that, right, as humans? How do we react to that? You know, this is the big thing for all of us. How are you going to respond to Jesus, the most influential man who lived on the planet, who came and died and then rose from the dead, and no one else claims to have risen from the dead, and who said, I am God? And you see, C.S. Lewis made this point. The one thing you can't say about Jesus is he's just a good man. You can't say that about him because he didn't let you say that. He said, I'm God. And someone who says, I'm God, you can't just say, they're a good man. Because that's not what he said. He said, I'm God. So either he's a liar, in which case he's not a good man, after all, or he's a lunatic. He's like, I'm Napoleon, I'm God. And you dismiss him as a lunatic. But you can't say he's just a good man, right? The only other option is he actually is God. That's your options. It's called Lord, Liar, Lunatic, Mad, Bad, or God. You can't just say Jesus is good. That's not the option you have. Jesus said he's God. If he was lying, he'd deceive more people than anyone else on the planet, one of the most evil people who ever lived. But he wasn't lying. He told the truth, and he proved it by rising from the dead at the end of his life as well. So the question is, are you going to accept that? Are you going to recognize that? And if he's God, it makes a difference. How are you going to respond to it? Here's Jesus again, talking to his Father in prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. That's an amazing one, isn't it? Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He's saying, I was there with you before the world existed. And I had this amazing glory. And then imagine what it's like for him to step out of that glory into this fallen, painful, sin-infected world and just become human. He stepped out of eternity into the world in order to become human and identify with us. And so Thomas, when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. He doubted, I don't believe it. Even if everyone else is saying I've seen him, I'm not going to believe it until I actually see him myself and put my hands in his wounds and see it for myself. And then Jesus appeared to Thomas. And when he did, Thomas bowed down and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, no, you got that wrong, I'm not God. No, he didn't say that. He said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's saying, you're absolutely right. That is who I am. That is how you should respond to me, my Lord and my God. Yes, you should worship me because I am actually God. And blessed are those people, all those people like us, most of us, some of you might have seen Jesus, I haven't seen him myself, who have not seen him and yet have believed. And then moving on from Jesus, what does the rest of the New Testament say? I just picked up a few verses here. Here's a verse from Romans. It's talking about the Jews. And Paul says to them, that's the Jews, belong to patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, for a blessed forever. Amen. The Christ who is God over all, forever blessed. Amen. I'm using the ESV, by the way, for all of these verses. I didn't want to pick and choose different translations. I like the ESV, and my Bible is the ESV. It's a good translation. I really don't like this verse, the way they've translated it. They've got this horrible word race in there. I was like, what have you put that word in there for? There's no race. There's only one race, the human race. The word race is not there in the Greek. No other translation puts the word race in there. It's just anti-Christian nonsense. Honestly, the NIV says from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. That's fine, isn't it? The NET Bible says by them, from them, by human descent. The NASB says from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. They shouldn't have put that word race in there. It really annoys me. Gemma said I should calm down about it, but I couldn't resist it. Anyway, the point is, he's God over all. He's God over all. And that's right there in what Paul said there. And then in Titus, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Saviour. That's who Jesus is, our great God and Saviour. Now, this is interesting as well, because if you use the King James Version, anyone use the King James Version? Good. It's good in many ways, but it's a bit dated now, 500 years old, is it? They translated our great God and our Saviour. So they sort of split it up, there's a God here and a Saviour there, okay? Well, that's not right. Granville Sharp came up with this grammatical rule again that shows that that's not the right way to translate it. It should be, and all the modern translations which you are reading will say this, our great God and Saviour. One person, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then two more passages about this. Let's read Philippians chapter 2. But I'll comment on it as we read it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, you see, the thing about that is that sounds confusing to us, because, what does it mean to be in the form of God? It sounds like he's not really God. Well, it's a confusing passage to translate. The NASB has it like this, although he already existed in the form of God. I think that's better, because it's not kind of casting doubt on whether he's God or not. NIV has this. In very nature God, he did not consider equality of God something. The NET Bible has, he existed in the form of God. He existed. Because again, in the ESV there, he was in the form of God, makes it sound like he isn't anymore. That's not really what it means. So just want to be clear about that. Didn't count him equality with God something to grasp. Again, that's confusing as well. What does that mean? It sounds like he wasn't really equal with God, but he is equal with God. The NIV says he didn't want to use equality with God to his advantage. It's a better way of translating it, I think, because he is equal with God already. So he wasn't trying to use that to his advantage, but emptied himself. So he did come out of heaven, right? Took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form. NET Bible says sharing in human nature. That's not like just in human form, it means being human. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue ultimately will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. That's your neighbours, your friends, your relatives, every person in this room, every person you know. Keir Starmer. Donald Trump. Everyone. Some of them do it willingly, and some of them do it unwillingly. That's the point. It's, you know, are you going to do that willingly, or are you going to do it unwillingly at the end of time, when we all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And here's the passage that Duncan and Jill kindly read for me at the beginning. Didn't discuss it with me, but great, they read it. He is the image of the invisible God. He shows us what God is like. He shows what God is like. The invisible Father, imaged by the Son. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. By him. So he's the creator. See, this is part of being fully God. He created everything. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, roles or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's interesting, isn't it? Created not just through him and by him, but for him as well. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's interesting, isn't it? Like, you know, everything, the whole universe is held together by Jesus. The only reason it doesn't collapse into nothing is because of Jesus. You know, the reason this stands here is because Jesus is holding it there. You know, the rules of science are all God's rules of science, right? God holds them up at the end of the day. God is, you know, everything is dependent on God. Everything is dependent on God. Your whole body, your whole life, every aspect of the universe, totally. All things hold together in Christ. Amen. All things. You know, that's how amazing he is. He's the head of the body, the church. Not Duncan, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the beginning, the Alpha and Omega, we sang it earlier. The firstborn from the dead, he rose from the dead. Then everything, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Have you got the idea there that Jesus is God? Yeah, that Jesus is divine. I just want to talk about Jesus being human as well, though. I don't want to neglect this bit as well. And, you know, just a couple of passages on that before we close. Hebrews says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that's like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So that the high priest in the Old Testament was foreshadowing Jesus, pointing to Jesus. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is not a word we use in everyday English, apart from when we read the Bible, is it? What does it mean? It means that he'd satisfy God's absolute justice. Absolute just. God is absolutely just. If he wasn't, the whole universe would be unfair. At the end of the day, though, it will be totally fair and right and just, because God is absolutely just. And because he's absolutely just, he can't just overlook your sin. He can't just overlook it and leave it, ignore it. It has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. And that had to be done through a perfect human being offering himself as a sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. He came. He's the high priest and he's the sacrifice. And he offered himself as that sacrifice to pay for the sins. So God's justice is fully satisfied by Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's tempted in every way like we are. Isn't that amazing? He knows what it's like to be tempted. You know, we can sometimes think of God like, you know, he can't relate to us, but he was tempted. And in fact, he had those temptations, didn't he? And you know, Satan took him out to the wilderness. God led him to go, you know, into the wilderness, and Satan tempted him there. And in fact, it's interesting because those temptations, I think Jesus' temptations were even greater than our temptations because he was God. What was the temptation? You know, turn these stones into bread. Not something an ordinary human has an option to do, right? And the temptation was to step outside of his humanity and use his divinity. there, right? Throw yourself off this temple and thousands of angels will come and rescue you. Jesus didn't say, no, they won't. He said, I'm not going to put God to the test because I'm not supposed to do that. But that's an additional temptation for Jesus, that he's also God and he could have just stepped out. He could have just changed everything. But he didn't. Everything he did as a human being. As Duncan said earlier, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. He healed people. He prophesied over people. He had words for people. He just did it as a human. That's why he could say, no one knows, even the Father knows, not the Son. Not the Son as a human. The Son as divine knows, but not the Son. As a human, he limited himself. As a human, he's not omnipresent. It just has to be in only one place. As a human, he's not omniscient, because humans aren't omniscient. As a human, he just did what humans could do, and so he's the perfect example for us. Last verse, I think. Not quite. For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I sort of said that before. He's experienced temptation just as we have. And then, again, to emphasize his humanity, this is some other verse I could have used, but when Jesus went after a journey to Jacob's well, it says Jesus was wearied from his journey. As you sit beside the well, he experienced those ordinary human experiences of tiredness and thirst and hunger and pain and suffering. He experienced all of that. It wasn't like he's some kind of superhuman that didn't have that. No, he was fully ordinarily human and experienced all these ordinary things that we experience. So when you're suffering these kind of things, you can recognize that Jesus himself has and did experience these things. And why did he come to the earth? Well, all those reasons, but also, as I've emphasized, to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life to pay that price for our sin that couldn't be paid another way. It had to be a sinless human being who would come and live a perfect life and then give himself as a sacrifice to die for us. So there's always a so what when you get to doctrine, I think. But I've given you already quite a lot of so whats. But, it is amazing to think that there's a human being in heaven today who is God. And we can pray to him and talk to him and worship him and love him and relate to him, and he can relate to us. Jesus died in our place for our sin. What do we need to do back? Give our lives to him, worship him, honor him. Jesus set the perfect example of what a human life can be, should be, what a perfect human life is like, and it doesn't avoid suffering. We have Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, to worship and honor. Let's just pray, shall we? Just bow our heads in prayer. Well, and Father God, we just want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that Jesus came to live and die and show us what you're like. Thank you. We have an amazing God who became human for us. We just want to worship you and honor you. And I just think there might be some people in the room today who haven't really recognized Jesus as God yet in your lives. And today you're thinking, maybe I need to do that. I just want to give you space to maybe pray your own prayer to God. Say, God, I need to worship you. I need to love you. I need to honor you. I need to surrender to you, Lord Jesus. Need to worship you. Father, we know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we want to thank you for that. We want to glorify you, honor you, praise you. We want to declare your glory to every person that we meet, every individual that we meet. We want to Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your forgiveness for us. Thank you for the cross that you died for us. Let us be people who glorify Jesus, honor Jesus, love Jesus, talk about Jesus, try and live as best we can like Jesus, be examples of Jesus every day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.